Written, as you know, by the Apostle Peter to believers, according to verse 1, that were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, chosen, he says in verse 1, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And you may remember, too, that these Christians were suffering persecution. Being accused, they were scattered throughout these areas, and they were being accused. Many Christians were accused of being responsible for the burning of Rome, and so they were starting to experience significant persecution from the world in those days, and having been blamed for that fire that destroyed some 70% of that city. And so Peter writes this letter to encourage these people to look beyond the persecution that they suffered to that great salvation that lay ahead for all who had placed their faith and trust in the Savior. In fact, chapter 5, verse 12, he's real clear that his purpose for writing was to encourage them and assure them that what they were experiencing was truly a part of God's plan, God's grace for their lives, and that they should stand firm in that grace. Kind of reminds us of Paul when he asked for to have the thorn in the flesh removed so many times, and the Lord said no, and he said, "My grace is sufficient for you," and that's kind of what he's telling those here. Peter's telling those here that were scattered throughout those areas that they could stand firm in the grace of God no matter what was happening in their lives, no matter what the persecution happened to be. This is his letter to us about spiritual victory in spite of suffering. First Peter's always been a book that kind of centers on suffering and the ability of a believer to endure suffering. Because he has something more to look forward to. And he makes that case in two ways here by focusing, number one, on Christ as a model of victory amidst hostility, and secondly, by focusing our attention on the future, on the unique glories, as we will say this morning, of the salvation that is yet to come to the one who has placed his or her faith in Christ. And yes, it is a book that acknowledges the reality of real suffering, and yet it is much more one of spiritual victory in the midst of suffering. And just listening to the prayer requests this morning, there's no question that there's suffering of all different kinds and types, and of course, every one of those people, even if they are a believer, are suffering, and that hurts, and you wonder whether you're going to make it through. And that's one of the reasons Peter wrote this book, was so that he could encourage us, no matter if death is calling and on our doorstep, that we have something much greater than that to be joyful for. It's kind of like what we talked about from Romans the other day, a couple of weeks ago. He writes in verses 12 and 13, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his," what? Suffering. "Don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world." And then maybe that's 14. Is that possible? I'm in chapter 4? Okay. Then go to 4:19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And in 5, verse 10, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." That's kind of the process. That's the process that God goes through in building us up in our faith. Suffering builds our faith in Christ. I don't think any of you here, I don't think that's a foreign concept to you. Suffering builds our faith in Christ. You don't get that from the health, wealth, and prosperity theology, but you certainly get it from the Bible, that suffering builds our faith in Christ. He uses it to perfect, in his words, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. And yet, in the midst of that suffering, we have this long-term hope and trust in Christ that equips us to endure those trials. And that hope is not just a pie-in-the-sky hope. Verse 3 says, it is a living hope because Christ lives in me in the person of the Holy Spirit, and it is a future hope that depends fully on God as we faithfully anticipate the revelation of Christ. So verse 3, God has caused us to be born. I'm back in chapter 1, in case you're wondering. Verse 3 says, God has caused us to be what? Born again. Caused us to be born again. You want to know why you're born again today? Because he has caused you to be born again. And he has caused you to be born again to a living hope. Verse 13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Peter calls on suffering Christians to look beyond the struggles of today to the blessed hope that they had and we have in salvation and the return of Christ, to be able to live in holiness through trial and persecution and suffering without losing hope. It is a living hope, without becoming bitter. You know believers that don't understand this, and they will blame God when they get sick. They will blame God when they lose a loved one. They will blame God when they look to their checking account and there's nothing there. They're quick to blame God. And somebody said, well, that's always my checking account. I look there and there's nothing there. But in those times, we are called by Peter here to trust him, as did the Apostle Paul, to bring honor to Christ. Whether we live or whether we die, we do all to honor him, whether by life or whether by death. We all die. We all die. And when we get sick unto death, as LaDonna, for instance, has, I don't know what God is going to do with her life. I have no idea. If I was a prophet, I could tell you that, but I'm not. But for her, this is probably looking like the end to her. She's lived 55 good years of her life, and now it's the end. And our hope, as we face those times, is that whether by life or whether by death, that's okay, just like Paul. That's okay. We're going to be okay in spite of that. Yes, we want life to continue. There's nothing wrong with that. Life is a gift of God. We want it to continue. Although one old preacher said, some people just want it to go on forever. This life isn't bad enough for them. They just want to hang around for a little while longer. And I've heard you folks are talking about the world politics and the United States politics and all of those things that just make life really uncomfortable for us. But the truth of the matter is, well beyond your 75 or 85 or 90 years, there is something far more gracious to look forward to. Isn't there? And that's why we always keep our mind focused there rather than here. It's so easy to be drawn right in here and start looking at other people, looking at the situation we have, but that's not what Peter's calling us to. He's calling us to look beyond that to what is better, as Paul says, better. Now, before we look at these glories of our salvation, I want to comment briefly on a couple of things in verses 1 and 2. Look there with me, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey, chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So remember, first of all, that Peter is writing here to believers. Knowing that makes a difference in the way you apply this passage. His audience is described as aliens or pilgrims. They were strangers. They were dispossessed in a land that wasn't even theirs. Perhaps literally and surely spiritually, they were temporary residents or foreigners. And like Abraham, all of us who belong to Christ are aliens in this land. You know that. You've heard that so many times. It probably is old hat to you that we are in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. And that comes in part from John 15, verse 19. We are looking for that city. We're looking for that city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's what we look for. We're looking for that city whose architect and builder is God. I can relate to that. I just can't. As an engineer, I can relate to the fact that somebody planned this thing out, that there was an architect and there is a builder. Jesus said, I go to prepare a what? Place for you. So he not only planned it out, but he has built it for all of us. And just like these that Peter writes to, we too are looking for and longing for that eternal home with God in heaven. But until then, we are aliens in a foreign land. Secondly, in verse 2, Peter describes these believers as chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, meaning that in eternity past, God chose them, us, to belong to himself. MacDonald writes that it was an act of divine grace where God knew very well that left to themselves, no sinner would ever trust the Savior. And so in his foreknowledge, he marked out certain ones to be trophies of his grace. And I might add, love gifts to his son. Somebody asked me one time, he said, do you think we have free will? And I said, well, we're free to choose our sin. You know, we're free to choose what sin it is we want to get involved in. And he said, you know, I think what happened is God looked down the annals of time and he saw what Cliff Morey was going to do with him, and so he chose him and predestined him on that basis. Well, that isn't my conviction. I don't think it's your conviction either. I have too many verses that would cause me huge questions in that regard. This word foreknowledge is also used of Jesus in Peter's sermon recorded in Acts, and this is just one case of where that same word was used. Turn there, if you will, to Acts 2, verse 22. Keep your finger there in 1 Peter, but Acts 2, 22 and 23. This always helps me to understand what it means that when we see that God in his foreknowledge marked us out to believe. Acts 2, verse 22 and 23. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man Jesus delivered over by the what? Predetermined plan and what? Foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It was no accident that Jesus ended up on the cross that day. It was a predetermined plan and in the foreknowledge of God, same word. Jesus and his work unfolded in accordance with this predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And if you sit here this morning as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2 says, back to Peter, verse 2 says that it is because you have been chosen as his according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It was by his predetermined plan and foreknowledge that you have believed. In eternity past, it was his plan to redeem you for his glory as a love gift to his son. And people love to say, well, that wouldn't even be fair. Well, fair would be for us to spend eternity in hell. I mean, that would be fair for us walking against him virtually all of our lives. Now, some of you maybe have been Christian since you were very, very young, but I can tell you, at least in my life, that I thumbed my nose at him for a good many years before he finally got a hold of me and caused me to be born again, in the words of Peter. And this work of bringing you and me to glory is brought about by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, whereby, as Paul writes in Romans 8:30, those whom he foreknew, there's that word again, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and here's the progression, these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified. That's the progression. And I wish, as always, that we could spend more time on the doctrines of election and foreknowledge and predestination, but we'll be getting there when it comes to Romans as we continue to work our way through Romans. Always good to study about foreknowledge of God, predestination, God's sovereignty, and man's responsibility. But time doesn't permit that this morning, so we're not going to go there. But what I can tell you is that if you need more doctrinal teaching on these things, there are a great number of resources out there to help you out if you're interested at all. So with that as introduction, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 again. And let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. We'll be reading this morning 1 Peter 1, 1 through verse 12 from the New American Standard Bible. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by what? Various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You may be seated. So, having commented just briefly on verses 1 and 2 there, we'll move on to verses 3 through 12 to look at how the apostle describes some of those unique those unique glories of our salvation. Specifically, number one, the glory of the author of our salvation. Who is the author? Number two, the glory of our future inheritance, heavy on the future. Number three, the glory of our present hope, heavy on the present. Number four, the glory of our present enjoyment. Can we enjoy it today? Number five, the glory of the present outcome of our faith. Number six, the glory of the revealed plan of our salvation. So we'll see how far down that list we can get today. And if we can't finish, we'll commit the remainder to you for your own personal study. I've included notes, as I always do, along with scriptures in your bulletin there. You can take those home if we don't get through all of this, okay? First, then, we want to look at the glory of the author of salvation. Who is the author of our salvation? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Four things I want you to see here. Four things. Firstly, the Father is the author of your salvation. The source of our salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has caused us to be born again. That's crystal clear there. And Peter calls for him to be blessed, to be praised as the author of our salvation. Secondly, as the author, God has shown us great mercy in this gift of salvation. We don't question that. It is by his abundant mercy that one is saved from an eternal judgment. That's why we're here this morning. We have been saved. We now want to honor him for that, for giving us that great mercy and causing us to be born again. Being born again was best explained. When I say born again, you think what passage? John chapter 3, of course. John chapter 3. And I think it's that chapter that best explained how and what being born again really means. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he told him, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Nicodemus asked, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Well, of course not. Jesus said being born again is a work of the Holy Spirit. You can't enter the kingdom unless you've been born of the Spirit. Because flesh just gives birth to flesh, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. We have to be made new in the Spirit. Jesus said, don't be surprised that I tell you that you must be born again. John 3:3-7. And Nicodemus had a real need. Spiritual transformation. That was his need. A change of heart. He was a deeply religious man. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was a guy that we would look to today as being very, very religious. Probably lived a fairly moral life. There are plenty of them running around churches today. That's what he was. But Jesus said, you have to be born again. And he said, well, what is that all about? And it is that act of God whereby eternal life is imparted to the person who believes in the Savior. Titus 3:5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It is a work of the Spirit of God. We don't question that. It's God making spiritually alive those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. To the Romans, Paul wrote, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sinners are spiritually dead. That's why an unbeliever cannot understand Holy Scripture, because those things are spiritually appraised. We can't expect them to know that until they are born again. And then once the Spirit resides in them, the Spirit becomes their teacher to help them understand the Scriptures. Sinners are spiritually dead. When they receive spiritual life through faith in Christ, the Bible likens that then to a rebirth. Only those who are born again have their sins forgiven and have a true relationship with God. Thirdly, as the author of our salvation, God has given believers an incredible hope. In fact, verse 3 tells us that it is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the righteous basis of our salvation and the foundation for that living hope. Our hope is in the living Christ. It's not a dead hope. It has reason behind it. And the reason is the resurrection of Christ. And if we didn't have that living hope, we would be, in the words of 1 Corinthians 15, of all men most to be what? Pitied, yeah. Because if Christ was not raised, our faith is worthless and we are still in our sins. And if this world is all we have, then we are of all men most to be pitied. We have believed in vain. We believed a lie. We believed a hoax, and we are destined to die in our sins. But we do have a hope, and this hope is a living hope. Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. Because I live, you will live also. On the contrary, unbelievers have no hope beyond the grave. Hebrews tells us that without the living hope that is in Christ, there is nothing ahead for them but a terrifying expectation of judgment and fury of fire, which will consume. Hebrews 10:27. That's the option. That's the option. A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume. MacDonald writes that we are under the sentence of death, but in the redemptive work of Christ, God found a righteous basis on which he can save ungodly sinners and still be just. Christ has paid the penalty due us. Satisfaction has been made. The claims of justice have been met. And now mercy can flow out to those who obey the gospel. In the resurrection of Christ, God indicated his complete satisfaction with the sacrificial work of his Son. The resurrection is the Father's amen to our Lord's cry, "It is finished." Also, that resurrection is a pledge that all who die in Christ will be raised from among the dead. This is our living hope, the expectation of being taken home to heaven to be with Christ and to be like him forever. F.B. Meyer calls the living hope the link between our present and our future. So the first thing, see the glory of the author of our salvation. He is the author whose merciful, redemptive plan saved us from an eternal hell to a living hope in heaven, then proved that he can raise us from death to life when he raised Jesus from the dead, confirming that for us. Secondly, then, verses 4 and 5, I want you to see the glory of our future inheritance, the glory of our future inheritance. Peter writes, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The glory of our inheritance as believers. Notice first that this inheritance, according to verse 5, is for those who are protected by the power of God through faith. This should go without saying, but this inheritance is only for believers. Unbelievers cannot claim this inheritance. Unbelievers cannot claim heaven. And you hear that all the time at funerals. Well, he or she is in a better place. You don't have to believe that. You don't have to believe that. If they're in a better place, it's because they had been born again by the Spirit of God. They could be, and the road is wide for those into destruction. It could very well be that they're in a far worse place than they were here in this life. But for those of us who are trusting in Christ, these are five glories of our inheritance that ought to cause us to look way beyond this life to the next. Five wonders of our inheritance. Firstly, that our inheritance is imperishable. Secondly, it is undefiled. Thirdly, it will not fade away. Fourthly, it is reserved in heaven. And lastly, it is ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, reserved in heaven is so cool to me. There's a restaurant over in Linwood there that went out of business. Well, it didn't go out of business. It just was closed for 6 or 8 months. They had some sort of a event in there where water pipes broke and did some significant damage. And it took them, I don't know, I'm thinking 8 months before they finally reopened. Well, they did. And son Scott said, it's just deathly hard to get in there because people loved that restaurant, and now that it's back open, people all want to go there. And you understand that. I get that. I mean, there are very few restaurants in Spokane that I really love to go to. Well, this is one in Linwood that we love to go to. And so I just got online because most reservations now are made online. You have trouble finding somebody to answer a phone somewhere to make a reservation for you, so you do it online. And, well, sure as the world, I got one on Friday, which was this last Friday, at 4:30 in the afternoon, and we went down there and we had a nice dinner. But it's nice to know when you walk into that restaurant that you have a place reserved for you. That means it's held for you. And I think probably over the years that I have made reservations in places, whether it's airlines or whether it's restaurants, there have been few, if any, places where I had a reservation that fell apart on us. It's always there for you. And that's simply what it means, reserved in heaven. This is an inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. We ought to be grateful for that because somebody's holding that for us. And it's the God of the universe that's holding that for us. And that's pretty stout. That's pretty substantial. I like that. So it's reserved in heaven. And then lastly, it is an inheritance to be revealed in the last time. So imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven, and to be revealed in the last time. Five future qualities of salvation. When we are born again, we have that certain hope, a living hope, as we have seen, a hope of an inheritance in heaven, in that city whose architect, again, and builder is God. We're heirs. Romans 8:17 says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's huge, including all that we will enjoy in heaven for all eternity. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And it's not just through Christ that we gain this inheritance, but just as importantly and more so, our inheritance is Christ. He is our inheritance. He is the one we get to spend in eternity saying thank you for causing us to be born again, for saving our souls from an eternal hell. Why wouldn't you want to thank him for all eternity for that? Psalm 16:5, David writes, Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. The psalmist knew. It's an inheritance that is imperishable, it says, or incorruptible, meaning it can never corrode, it will never crack, it will never decay. One commentator writes that it is death-proof. And I think of the guy that came to fix our air conditioner, put a new air conditioner in for us, and he was checking the furnace out at the same time, and our furnace was installed in 1995, so it's got 25 plus years on it. And so he's checking it out like they do, and he finds out there's a crack in the heat exchanger. And they, by law, I don't know if you know this or not, but they, by law, have to shut a system down if there's a crack in the heat exchanger because carbon monoxide can come out of there, get mixed up in the air that goes into your bedroom, and I suppose, given limits, could croak you there in your bedroom. So he shut the system down, and he showed me the cracks in it, and it's hard to deny something. I thought, well, first he's trying to upsell me, you know? That's just what they do. And so, but he showed me the cracks, and it certainly was cracked. But it was it perished, you know. And so he gave us he didn't give it to us, but we bought a new furnace because it was so old. You can't buy a heat exchanger for the old model like that. So we got a new one, and I'm thankful that we got that. But it perished. It cracked. It decayed with time, and all of that heat exchange, cold and then hot and then cold and then hot. As an engineer, I understand that when you build a sidewalk out in front of your place and you don't use air entrainment in that concrete, that when that cold hits that and it freezes, and then it gets hot in the summer, and then it gets cold again, wet, and then it gets hot again, that will begin to scale off. You'll see it in concrete. You've seen it before lots of times. Well, what happens is those little air bubbles in this thing, I'm getting way off course here, but those little air bubbles that they put in the concrete with that additive, they create a layer on the top of that surface of concrete that makes it impervious to the water that can go down in there. And you have seen concrete crack where there were just these crazing cracks all over the top of it. Well, that's what's happened. Water has gotten down into that concrete. It gets down in there, and when it freezes, it eventually will pop that off, and so you get concrete with leprosy. That's what it is. And that's what happens. It just wears out. It decays. And that's what doesn't happen with our inheritance in heaven. It will never crack. It will never decay. It is death-proof, as we would say. And then it says, secondly, it is undefiled, meaning that our inheritance is in perfect condition. It is pure, it is not tarnished, it is not stained, and nothing can or ever will ever dim its purity. We could say it's sin-proof. The other one is death-proof. This is sin-proof. And then thirdly, it is an inheritance that does not fade away, meaning that it can never vary in value or glory or beauty. We can say that with all confidence, that it is time-proof. Death-proof, sin-proof, time-proof. I couldn't help but think of Revelation 21, 10 through 21, when we're talking about an inheritance that does not fade away. Never vary in its value or its glory or its beauty. John describes it in his vision of the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Look there with me, if you would, to Revelation 21, verse 10. Revelation 21, verse 10. Looking here for that inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal, clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. This is an engineer's dream here. I mean, this thing is perfectly square. To the tiniest measurement, it is perfectly square. It is a cube, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names, excuse me, of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod. 1,500 miles its length and its width and its height are what? Equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the 9th, topaz, and the 10th, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the city and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So our inheritance is imperishable, it is undefiled, and will not fade away. This reminds me of our dear friend Jane Hunter, who passed away just not long ago, and how we had so many Bible studies in their home there. And how we gave her, she loved to read, how we gave her the book, The Glories of Heaven. And she read that book voraciously. I guess that's the right word. She read everything she could get her hands on, you know. So I would send her stuff. And she read The Glories of Heaven. And when she got done with it, she gave it back to us. And she said, I only got one thing to say. I said, what is that? She says, I'm done here. She says, I want to go there. I want to go there, and I don't want to wait for it. I want to go there now. Well, she lingered for another 3 or 4 years, but she's there now, and she understands things that we don't understand here. It bears no resemblance to what we have in this world. Earthly inheritance are uncertain as best. We know that. Sometimes the value of an inherited property or portfolio drops significantly because property values decline or the stock market crashes. We've all experienced that in our lifetime. Sometimes personal wills are contested by those who weren't even mentioned in the wills, but it happens. And because of some legal technicality, things change. You think you've inherited this great inheritance, and all of a sudden, you don't have what you thought you had. But this inheritance doesn't do that. A heavenly inheritance of a believer isn't subject to the changes of time. There are no loopholes in our eternal inheritance. MacDonald writes that our inheritance is kept in the safety vault of heaven. I like that. Our inheritance is kept in the safety vault of heaven. It is secured there by God Himself. God Himself. Verse 4 says, it is reserved there for you. And not only is it reserved for you and kept for you, but He is keeping you for that day as well. Verse 5 says that you are protected by the power of God. It is protected, and you are protected by the power of God. MacDonald writes that in this life, an heir may die before an inheritance is divided, but that same grace that preserves the heavenly inheritance preserves us as heirs to enjoy it. God's election of His people can never be frustrated. Those who were chosen in eternity past are saved in time now and kept for eternity to come. The believer in Christ is eternally secure. And that could launch us out into a place that we would never have the time to accomplish, at least today. Believer in Christ is eternally secure. We are kept by the power of God. That's what the verse says. That's the divine side. But Peter writes in verse 5 that it is through faith that we are kept. That's the human side of this thing. That doesn't mean that a person is saved only as long as he exercises faith. But where there is true faith, it will continue. It will persevere. As one commentator put it, genuine faith always has the quality of perseverance. That is a terribly important concept for us to understand. And then lastly, in verse 5, our salvation inheritance is ready to be revealed in the last time. Ready to be revealed in the last time. Perhaps you've heard it taught that there are three tenses of salvation. Firstly, a Christian was saved from the penalty of sin the moment he first trusted the Savior, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Secondly, the Christian is being saved daily from the power of sin as he allows the Savior to live his life through him. That's where we are. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, made right with God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, made right, we shall be saved by his life. His life, not our life. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly, eagerly await him. Do you eagerly await him? I hope you do. I hope you do. So, we looked at the glory of the author of salvation, the glory of our future inheritance. And I'm not going to go into these next three. I just don't have time to do it. But you take this home and you read these scriptures, okay? Thirdly, the glory of our present hope. Our present hope, the joy that we have that results from our salvation. Fourthly, the glory of a present enjoyment of our salvation. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Even though we've not seen him with our eyes, we still don't see him now. We still love him. That's how we enter that same blessedness that Jesus mentioned in John 20 when he said to Thomas, doubting Thomas, reach here with your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He knew, he saw, and he knew that this was God incarnate standing before him. My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? That's a question. Thomas, doubting Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed? Or have you believed? And then he went on to say, blessed are those who did not see and yet what? Believed. That's you. That's me. We don't see him with our eyes, and yet we love him. And yet, the scripture says we love him. So we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then fifthly, the glory of the present outcome of our faith. Peter goes on to deal with the glory of this present outcome, obtaining as the outcome of our faith, his faith given to us, our faith now, the salvation of your souls. We look forward to the salvation of our bodies. We are still in these bodies, as we talked about in Romans some time ago. We still carry about in our bodies the weight of sin. So that's why we battle it every day, day in and day out. We battle with that sin. But one day we will, as a result of the outcome of our faith and salvation, he will redeem our bodies as well as our souls. And then lastly, the glory of a revealed plan of salvation. Verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. William Lincoln wrote that the fullness of God's grace could not appear until Christ came. God could and did save sinners and take them to heaven, as he did with Enoch before. But union with Christ and all that such union implies could not be experienced until Christ died and rose again. Oh, how God delights to heap honor upon his Son. Turn over to Revelation chapter 5. Peter talks about the angels longing to see and understand this plan of salvation. And even though they never fully understand, we find them around the throne of God, praising Him for what they do know. In Revelation 5:11, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." That is a lot of angels, folks. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." What a great picture. Well, that's kind of a quick trip, and I left out about five pages here, so maybe you wouldn't have known any difference. I have no idea. But that's a quick trip through the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, and particularly at some of the glories of our salvation. Bought and paid for by Christ himself. Salvation that we ought to never take for granted. A salvation that should allow us to look beyond the trials of today and to a time when those trials will cease forever, when we see him face to face. And a salvation that makes sense out of those trials here that are, in fact, we don't like, but they're working for our good and God's glory. We are to look ahead beyond the troubles of this day to the joy and the glory that is to follow. Amen. Father, thank you for this time around your word. Father, we feel so inadequate sometimes as we teach from your word, and yet, Lord, it is your spirit that causes these things to be real in our hearts and in our lives. May we go from this place now, taking these words to heart, and may you continue to work them in our hearts that we might be changed people for your glory and your honor. You're such a great, gracious, merciful, and loving God that we just adore you. We adore that you have saved us out of all the world. You have saved us to be a church and a bride for your Son, Christ Jesus. We're grateful, Lord, that you sent him, that he volunteered to come, that he knew the suffering that he would endure, but he knew the joy that would follow in the salvation of a people who would honor and praise him forever. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Bless it. Continue to bless it for your honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.